Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we come to Thee. Thou hast done great things for us. Indeed, there are many things that Thou dost do for us that we are completely unaware of. But that which we do know, we are always amazed and astonished at it. And especially in salvation and in the works of providence, we are delighted as we study these things. We cannot help but render thanks to Thee. It would be a dreadful thing if, having received benefits and blessings from Thee, that we did not stop to thank Thee for them. We think of the 10 lepers. Only one returned to the Saviour to give thanks. Where were the other 9, he asks. And how often we receive and receive again, and yet we delay in coming to Thee with praise and thanksgiving. We bless Thee for opportunity that we may come collectively to Thee and with one heart and with one voice to sing praise to Thee and to give this thanksgiving unto Thy great and glorious name. And now we come to study Thy word, and oh, we pray that Thou wilt again give enablement to the preaching and the hearing of Thy word, that Thy word shall do us good, that our souls may be blessed. For Thou hast taught us in Scripture that there is a profitability in the word of God to be had. And that profitability comes in many forms. Sometimes it is to reprove and rebuke, at other times to comfort and encourage. We pray then, O God, that Thou wilt bless us with that profitability from Scripture. And pardon all our sins, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 105. And our theme this evening is entitled, Hallelujah, on the lips of God's people. Hallelujah, on the lips of God's people. One of the major themes of Scripture is the subject of thanksgiving. We are called to come to God with thanksgiving. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 100 and verse 4. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. It's a call. Come and give thanks to God. Do not come without a measure of thanksgiving in your hearts to Him. And even if we do not feel like coming to do so, yet we must do so out of obedience to His word. And even as we sing the word of God, that surely there is sufficient content in each of these songs, in each of these hymns, in each of these psalms, to enable us to give thanks to Him. And what is more, we are told in Scripture that it is the appropriate thing to do. Psalm 33 verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. And that word comely says it all. It is the right, proper, fitting, and appropriate thing to do, to come to God and to render thanks unto Him. The psalmist repeats the same point in Psalm 147 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Is there anything as delightful as singing praise to God? It is a comely thing. It is a pleasant thing to do, just to come and to give thanks to God. And what is more, as we go through scripture. We cannot do it this evening, but as we go through scripture, we have numerous commands and numerous examples of men and women who give thanks unto God. So it is fitting at the end of this communion season, in the context in which it all has happened, to give thanks to God and to take this particular psalm, Psalm 105, for our study this evening. I want you then to notice the following things that come from this psalm. First of all, the duty imposed. The duty imposed. And in verse 1, there is a threefold duty that is imposed upon the believer. And this threefold duty consists of the following. First, of praise. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. God is the author of all good things, so he is the object of our praise. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, you may say, well, what benefit has God ever given to me in my life? Well, if you want a good analysis of that, where better than John Flavel or Flavel, depending on your accent and where you come from, the mystery of providence. But in the opening section of that book, he says, well, consider this. Consider the place and time of your birth. You could have been born into a papist family and raised as a Roman Catholic, not knowing a single thing about the gospel. That's a good place to start, isn't it? The time and place of your birth. And we could keep on going from childhood. God kept you alive. You could have died on the day of your birth. He preserved you. Think of all the harm that could have fallen upon you through your life. He has kept you, and he has fed you, and he has clothed you to this very hour. Forget not all his benefits. There are times we go through life and we fall into that depression, that little period in our life, and we start to say, woe is me, woe is me. The wind is against me. The wind is in my face. The hills are very high to climb. And then we start to think, well, what has God ever done for me? We need someone to come along to us and say, now, friend, you're not looking at it correctly. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, said the poet. That's what happens sometimes when we're feeling bad. We're at our worst. We begin to think, nothing good has happened in my life at all. The psalmist says, forget not all his benefits. So there has to be praise. The second duty imposed is prayer. He tells us there, and call upon his name. Now in the initial sense, to call upon God was to ascribe to God as the object of our praise all that belongs to God. To ascribe to him glory and honor and power and wisdom. And then flowing from that, to cry to him, to pray to him, to come to him and say, oh God, thou art all wise, surrounded with glory and honor and power, look upon me and pity me, and help me and bless me. Give me this day our daily bread. Feed me and clothe me. To call upon him, to talk to him, to commune with him. And the third duty is to publish. Make known his deeds among the people. Let others hear about God. There was a fashion back home that was prevalent for a generation. Men and women were Christians, but they kept it all to themselves. You know, that was a private matter, filed with a proof. Well, we don't talk about these things. We'll talk about the weather. We'll talk about work. But when it came to spiritual things, well, we don't sort of go down that road. We don't talk about those things. And there was a bit of a culture shock
for some of these people. They went into the meeting, and sometimes there's a big burly man at the door, and he would shake them by the hand and he'd say, "Nice to see you. Are you saved?" Well, this is a culture shock, you know. These people are talking openly about these things. Well, they weren't ashamed to ask them, "Are you saved? Are you converted? Do you know God?" And then on the way out, they were looking to see if there was another door they could go through so they could bypass this person at the door, because they knew he was going to ask them again. He usually had a big hand and couldn't let them go. "Are you saved? Well, what did you think of that this evening? What did you learn this evening?" They didn't want these questions. Well, you see, they said it was a private matter. But here the psalmist says, it's not a private matter. It's a public matter. We are to publicize the name of God. And in our century, indeed in our culture, as our culture becomes more antagonistic to the Christian faith, what do we find? That sometimes Christians accommodate that antagonism by pulling back further and further. Well, we're going to reach a point where there's nowhere else to go, so we're going to have to go forward, and we're going to have to push the tide back and push them back by telling them about God, whether they want to hear it or not. But the duty imposed is a threefold duty: praise, prayer, and publish. Secondly, the means to accomplish this duty. Verse 2 and 3. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. So in the first verse we have these three things that are to be done. We are to praise, and we are to pray, and we are to publish. We may naturally ask, well, how can we in the first instance do all these things ourselves? Well, we're thankful that the psalmist tells us we do it by singing. That's how we are to do it. Sing unto him. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "When I imagine God's people at their happiest, I imagine them singing." Well, you see that in a natural sense. When the unconverted think themselves happy, they sing. They may sing their favourite songs or whatever else they have to sing, or they hum as they go about their duties, and we say, well, they're happy. Well, what about God's people? How are we to praise God, pray to him, publish his name, do all this at the same time? We are to sing. Well, we may ask, well, what are we to sing? Very prevalent contemporary question. What does the church to sing? Well, he tells us what we are to sing. He says, sing psalms unto him. Well, it's an open and shut case there, isn't it? He tells us, this is what you're to do, this is how you're to do it, and this is the content we are to sing psalms. And in the most extraordinary way, the psalms enable you to do the three things that you're told to do in verse 1. To praise God, to pray to God, and to publish the name of God. Because remember, that what we have in this book, this Psalter, we have hymns of praise. We have psalms of prayer, and we have songs of proclamation. So we're able to do the very things that we're told to do. So God has given us the means and the tools by which to carry out the very command that he set before us. And yet there is more to this singing. Look at what he says. He says, talk ye of all his wondrous works. And what is more, you are to glory in his name. And you are to rejoice in your hearts. What are you doing when you're singing? You are talking of his wondrous works. You are glorying in his name. You are rejoicing in your heart. And yet that's not all. It doesn't exhaust what we have before us. Look again at the verses, and you can see that we're doing something both objectively and experimentally.
You are glorifying God. That's upward. You are telling others, talk ye of all his wondrous works. You are telling others, that's outward. And you are seeking God yourself. Seek the Lord and his strength. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. That's inward. So you see, as you take up this psalter and you're singing to God, there's the object of your praise in the first instance, but you're communicating to all around you about God. And what are you doing yourself? You're seeking God. You're communing with God. You're talking to him personally. So you see, when you come to the worship of God, and when you're singing, we mustn't think, well, this is just a mere element of the worship of God. No, there's something going on. This is what is going on. You're glorifying God, you're telling others, and you're seeking God for yourself. It's experimental, it's personal. This is why it is recorded in some of the writings and diaries of our forefathers that the scariest words that were said when they came to the means of grace is when the minister said, "Let us worship God." The four scariest words that could be said, it made the hair rise on the back of their neck, some said, because at that moment they were confronted with this awesome task that was led before them, to come to worship God. So you're glorifying God. You're talking to others. You see, it's a didactic thing. It's an instructional teaching experience that's going on here. And you're seeking God for yourself. But finally, all this is called in verse 5, remembering. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders, and the judgment of his might. This is also happening when you take up this book of praise and sing to God. You're remembering. Over and over and over, you're calling to mind the works of God. Some of you, I'm sure, have memorized the Psalter. Maybe don't even need to open it when the psalm is announced and sing it. You close your eyes and sing. But while that is wonderful and excellent, remember what's happening. You are calling to mind the works of God. It's about him. That's what makes it so thrilling, so special, so important, and so unique. Consider the fact, in relation to the ungodly, we are told God is not in all their faults. They don't think about God. And then we think of the backslider. They have forgotten God, days without number. My people have forgotten me, says God. For the believer, diligent and careful, they remember God. They remember him. They remember his works. They remember his deeds. They remember his loving kindnesses, his gracious benefits. And so God has given us the means to accomplish the duty. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. And all this is going on. So when we come to sing our next psalm, this is what we're doing. We're glorifying the God of heaven. We're talking to one another about the God of heaven. And we're seeking him afresh for ourselves. But then thirdly, the content of the duty imposed. And this is the largest section from verse 6 to verse 44. The content of the duty imposed. Now when you read these verses, the thing that should strike you, and I trust it has struck you already, is this, the arrangement and construction of the psalm. There is an order here. These things are not a collection of ideas all thrown together, but there's an order and an arrangement. And that's why we just don't open the scriptures and dive straight in, because we miss so much. You need to stand back sometimes and look at the big picture. Take the whole sand. We see there's an order that begins with that premise, this duty, give thanks unto God. To see the teller, the means to accomplish it. And then it now comes and speaks of the content. Here are the things that we talk about. Here are the things that delight the people of God. And he sets this orderly arrangement of them before us. Now we get some bad habits, and one bad habit we have in coming to the Word of God, especially if we're in a hurry, we just dive straight in because we want some little devotional thought for the day that will send us on our way, so we can basically forget about all things pertaining to our spiritual life and the fact that we're a Christian. We dive in, we want a spiritual thought, and on we go. And we shouldn't do that. Why not? Because the Bible is put together in such a way as to give to the reader, that is you and I, complete satisfaction, both intellectual and experimental, doctrinally and experimentally. It's designed to satisfy the people of God, so that when you read it by that study of it, that's where the devotional thoughts come from. Because you've considered and meditated upon the Word of God. You're satisfied both intellectually and spiritually. And so as you read these verses, you do see a pattern. Let me show it to you. It opens and closes with election. Verse 6, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. Verse 43, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. So it's like two bookends. It starts and finishes this particular section with election. It also begins and ends with the covenant. Look at verses 8 to 12. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, and so on. And then we move on over to the end of the chapter, verse 42. He remembered his holy promise. And Abraham, his servant. So election and the covenant are standing on one side, election and the covenant on the other side, and everything is arranged in between. There's an order to the content. They're like two bookends to this subsection of the whole psalm. And they reinforce the dominant theme of the psalm, which is to give thanks unto God, to call upon his name, to make his deeds known. And that's what this content will do. It will demonstrate to you how you can do these things, how you can praise him and pray to him and publish his name. And so there are three things that we notice from these verses. The first is this: what God has done. What God has done. We may say, what has God ever done for me that makes him the object of thanksgiving? Why should I give thanks to God? Yes, there's the duty imposed. We're told to sing psalms. But why should I personally get involved in this singing praise to God? What has God done for me? Well, look at what he says. He has chosen a people for himself. Election. The reason for giving thanks to God. The only reason anybody is saved in the first place is because God chose them on the salvation. The only reason why you are a believer this evening because of a license. Nothing whatever to do with you. You did absolutely nothing. Just God, you pitied him, showed you mercy. And what is more, he has entered into a covenant with them, verses 8 to 12. I will be a father unto you, ye shall be my people. He has entered into covenant with us and declared himself, I will be your God, to you and to your seed after you. So we become part of that covenant community of God. We become part of the commonwealth of Israel. Think of how privileged the Old Testament believers were. They had the gospel. Everybody outside didn't. All the nations perished without the gospel until Christ came. And when the Savior came, what did he say to them? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That they too would be brought in to this covenant, this commonwealth. And what is more, he has engaged himself on their behalf to protect them, provide for them, and preserve them. Verses 13 through to verse 15. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my people no harm. He said, I will go with you. I will be with you. I am thy God. I am the Father to you. I will be with you. I will take you by the hand. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will preserve you. Our attention was drawn yesterday to Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou wilt be with me. That's what he's saying. I have engaged myself to be with you all your day and all your life. And what is more, he has given to them certain promises which he will faithfully keep. Verse 11 says, saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. There is an inheritance that I've set apart for you, and I will give it to you. And that's what he says in the New Testament as well. There is an inheritance. There's a heritage. This is a faithful promise. And God will not break his promise. In fact, the one thing we can authoritatively state today is that God has done all things for us. He has brought these people that we have in Psalm 105 from nothing to a rich inheritance. He has brought them from bondage to liberty. He has transformed the lives of these people. And so we read in verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. He sent a man for them. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, his chosen. And in verse 40, he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Here is God looking after his people. He sent a man for them. He sent a prophet for them. He satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So when they say, what has God ever done for us? The psalmist says, let me take you on a journey and I will show to you what God has done for you. Remember that moment when Jacob was standing before his son and his grandsons. And as he talks to his grandchildren, he gives them a history lesson. He said, the God of my father, Abraham and Isaac. He talked to them about his father, God, and his grandfather's God. Then he said, this God is my God, and he has shepherded me and fed me all my life long.
And I've always been struck by that great statement. It's always challenged my heart about growing old. You know, some old people, am I allowed to use that phrase? You know what I mean. But some old people, as they get older, they get crabbed and whinging and gurning. Come their contrary, every day if you say a crow is black, they'll swear it's white. If you say it's hot, they'll say it's cold. Everything's the opposite. And then they complain. Nobody wants to talk to me. Well, no wonder. My grandchildren don't want to have anything to do with me. Well, maybe that's the reason. When the grandchildren come to see their grannies and their grandfathers, they say, oh, we love going to our grandparents. Why? They sit and talk to us. They tell us about their life. They talk to us about God. They tell us about their parents and their grandparents. They're growing old gracefully. It's a delight just to listen to them. So the church needs the older people growing old gracefully to teach the grandchildren, the second and the third generation, about what it means to be a child of God and to come to the end of their journey and say, well, as I look back over my life with all my faults and all my feelings, this is what I can tell you about the God of heaven. And it's a thrill to their soul and a delight to them. And then they can hold to their parents and they say, why can't you talk to us like our grandparents talk to us and tell us about these wonderful things? There's Jacob. Oh, he started his life as a twister, didn't he? What an awkward person he was. But now we see him at the end of his life. He's a changed man, isn't he? He knows the blessing of the God of heaven. He has seen God deal with him, how God brought him into submission, bent and changed his heart and affections and will. And now he's telling his grandchildren about these things. What has God ever done for me? Jacob could say, I'll tell you what God has done for me. That's what the psalmist is teaching us. I'll tell you what God has done for you. He's done things for you that nobody else could ever do. He's walked with you all your life. Maybe you've had friends and they walk part of the way. You know what it's like? They're friends for a season. Something happens and they blow cold and they don't talk to you for years. They've gone off and left you. God, as the psalmist says, God has never left you. He's engaged himself in your behalf to be a God unto you and a father to you. Secondly, for whom God did all these things. Who did God do these things for? Well, you might think, well, they were somebody special. No, they weren't. He says in verse 6, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. And again in verse 43, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. He did it for his people. Maybe there was something special about his people. No, he says, you were the fewest. You were nothing. When they were but a few men in number. Yea, very few. And strangers in it. It wasn't because they had anything to offer to God. It wasn't because they had some great riches and some great inheritance that they could say, well, you know, God loved me because I had the following. God loved them when they were nothing. And when they were nobody. Think of that picture in the Old Testament prophet. The child, as soon as it was born, was cast into a field. And he says, I went by and I looked in the field and I saw this infant. This cord wasn't cut, but the blood was still upon its skin. Wasn't even washed. Nobody pitied it. And God says, at that child I took it and I brought it home and I washed it. And I clothed it and I raised it and I nurtured it. I did all that for someone who didn't deserve a thing. Nobody cared for it. God says, I cared for it. I took you to myself. We turn to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 verse 25. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up.
3 years and 6 months when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. You know, there are some people and they just don't get it. They just don't like this truth that God takes a people and he pities them and he brings them to himself and he passes others by. But if God was not sovereign like that, we would all have been passed by. And so here we have the Savior teaching this same truth through this example. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. He didn't like that discriminating favor of God, or being reminded of the discriminating favor of God. And yet, if any people should have loved it, it should have been these people. If anybody should have rejoiced in the sovereignty of God, it ought to have been these people. John 6. Verses 64 onwards, John 6. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They couldn't stand the doctrine that the Savior was teaching. And we meet people like that. As long as what is preached is sort of mediocre, shallow, doesn't unsettle anyone, they'll embrace it. But as soon as the preacher begins to bring them to these great doctrines of the Word of God, they're up in arms. I've had enough of it. Won't take any more of it. That's what you have here. Here were a multitude who apparently were disciples. But when they were confronted by the very lips of the Savior in regard to these truths, they didn't want any more. John 10, verses 26 onwards. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do you know a Christian? They obey. They follow. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They're in my Father's hand. How are they ever going to get out of the Father's hand? Who can take them out? There's nobody. They're held fast. For whom did God do all these things? He did them for a people that he pitied and he loved. He took for himself. Let me ask you, does this truth embarrass you this evening? Or does it delight you? Verse 3 says, glory ye in his holy name. Now we understand why we do it. What he has done, for whom he did these things, we glory in his name. Instead of being embarrassed, the word glory tells us to boast. Oh, the problem with the Christian is that too often we do the wrong kind of boasting. Friend, we have nothing to boast on. What have we got to boast on? No matter how smart you are, there'll always be somebody smarter. No matter how rich you are, there'll always be somebody richer. No matter who you're related to, there'll always be somebody who's related to others far more important than you have. We have nothing to boast on. When we stand before God, and we look at ourselves before a holy God and say, well, I have achieved this, I have achieved that. No, we'll say, we've done nothing. We've achieved nothing. Our culture likes that old song, I did it my way.
I'm the great achiever.
No, the Christian says before God, God had not come to me and told me the gospel, explained it to me, opened my eyes and sight to understand, I would never have understood. Psalm 34:2 rightly says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And the third element, why God did these things. What did he do? For whom did he do it? Why did he do it? What could possibly move God to do anything for such a people? What could move God to do anything for these people? Well, he tells us. Verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. Verse 42, he hath remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. The covenant was the reason. Everything God has done, he's done because of a covenant. Why did he send Christ? Because of a covenant. Had they anything to offer God? No, we see it there in verse 12 and 13. In other words, when they were nothing, when they had nothing, God was moved to do all these things for them because of his promise, because of his covenant. And then fourthly and finally, before we come to some application, the practical design of all this. Verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. These people were chosen, called, delivered, and preserved to enable them to fulfill this holy task. This is the high calling of election, the responsibility of those who have been brought to saving faith in Christ to live the Christian life. Those who render thanks unto God are to now go and to observe his statutes and keep his laws. So after you have praised and prayed and published the name of God, when the service is over, what are you to do? This is what you are to do. You're to live for him. Obedience is the grand design of God's marvelous works in the lives of his people. And notice how it is put, to observe, to keep. To observe and keep God's statutes and laws. So go back over this whole psalm and ask yourself, why did God choose these people? That they might obey him. Why did God make a covenant with them? That they might obey him. Why did God make promises to them? That they might obey him. Why did God send Joseph? That they might obey him. Why did God send Moses and Aaron? That they might obey him. Why did God so gloriously deliver them from bondage? That they might obey him. Why did God preserve them and feed them, satisfy them with the bread of heaven? That they might obey him. He did all that. That they might obey. This is what their life is about. Obeying God. Keeping his commandments. So Calvin says, the end which God proposed in our election was that he might have on earth a people by whom he should be called upon and served. This is the great end. That God would have on earth a people who would worship him, call upon him, praise him, and serve him. Well, let's come to application. It is not enough to only praise God. He must also be obeyed. And you know, this is a missing note in many circles that I frequent and visit from time to time. How quick people are to get involved in worship. Oh, we want to get involved in worship. What can we do in worship? And so all the worship has been
changed and things have been manufactured so one person, they're given a banner so they can run up and down the building and wave a little banner. They're getting involved in worship. Another one, they're good with their hands, so they're given a little drum and they can bang the little drum during the worship. They're getting involved in worship. Someone else can sing, maybe two or three, so they form a little choir and they sing. They're all getting involved in worship. But when it's all over, what happens? They just cast it all to one side. They speak of living for God, but they never specify. Why not? Why is it left unspecified? Because there's an antinomian attitude abroad. The basics. Keeping the law of God. No, we don't want that. Mention worship or flock to worship. But tell us that we have to live a life of obedience to the law of God. And they run. They scatter. And look at what the psalmist says. If you praise God, then you have to serve Him. It's not enough to praise Him. It must be complemented with obedience. And secondly, the distinguishing mark of a true believer, seeking God. Seeking God. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. So what does a Christian do? The day begins, he seeks God. He prays that God will bless them and keep them throughout the day that they've entered. They don't know what's going to happen. They seek the face of God. They lean not onto their own understanding, but they trust God. They seek Him. They come to God and they say, Heavenly Father, You know my circumstances. You know what I shall face today, what problems, what difficulties, what decisions will have to be made. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what I should or shouldn't do at times. Give me wisdom. Give me help. Give me strength to face whatever there is to face. Give enablement to me. Seeking God. Our great fault is it not, that we do not seek Him continually? We think we can do things ourselves. Psalm 27, verse 8, When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. God said to him, Seek me. And the psalmist says, My heart responded, Yes. I'll seek God. The believer seeks God continually. Then thirdly, God's peculiar favor is a reason to trust Him. You know, if God in His kindness has brought you to hear the gospel, what a great kindness. If God has taught you about Himself, what a great kindness. If God has planned all things, what a great kindness. Given all that God has done, He says to these people in Psalm 105, You've got all these reasons to just trust me. Our problem is our trust. It's up and down, isn't it? We identify with the words of Scripture, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Many a time we are filled with fears and tremblings and doubts. But since God's government and rule covers the entire universe, surely you can trust Him for yourself. If He can rule the planets, if He can feed the birds, if He can govern the wind and the waves, surely, you can trust Him for yourself. Do you trust Him? And fourthly,
as God's people, do not expect to be always loved and appreciated. Look at verse 25. He turned our heart to hate his people. Yet God brought them into Egypt. What's your reaction to this statement? He turned our heart to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servant. He put hatred in the hearts of these Egyptians to hate his people. What do you think about this? You know what it tells me? As a Christian, you will never always be loved and appreciated. Always there will be those who will hate you and despise you just simply for existing as a Christian. That's what the Savior taught, isn't it? Marvel not that the world hates you, since in this world you will be hated, you will be despised. So since the world is not going to love us, why should we try to accommodate our Christian profession to the satisfaction of a world of fashion? If they love us, well, that's a bonus. If they hate us, they're only doing what God's people have suffered in the past. Now, given what the Bible tells us about the ungodly and about this world and how temporary everything is, do you really want to be loved by the world? Look at what God has done for these people. Do you think these people, in light of all of this, should care whether the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Canaanites should all love them? No, they can say, God has saved us and called us and delivered us and planted us here in this land. God's going to keep us. And we'll trust him. If you're neighborly with us, we will be neighborly back. We will not do you any harm. We will tell you what you ought to do, how you ought to live. You may turn your back on us, that is fine. But we're not changing to accommodate you. But you know, wasn't that a... That was the temptation for Israel all the time. They want to lay aside their distinctiveness. Verse 25 tells us, do not expect to be loved or appreciated. Fifthly, almost done, in light of all that this psalm teaches, what is your response this evening to what this psalm teaches? You know, the last word in the psalm is hallelujah, translated praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Is that how you're going to go home this evening? With a hallelujah upon your lips. Praise God for what he's done. It opens, give thanks unto the Lord. And it closes, give thanks unto the Lord. And it takes us through these events. So in between the first verse and the last verse, you've got the like of verse 13. They went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. Verse 18, in relation to Joseph, he was sold for a servant whose feet they heard with fetter he was led in iron. Verse 25, he turned our heart to hate his people. These are the things that we experience between those two points. But the psalm, it just doesn't begin with giving thanks and then bring us to the problems. As if to say, well, the problems have cancelled out the praise. No, he says, we've placed the problems in the light of God's sovereign providence. This is what God has brought to pass. It tells us that. He called for a famine. God called a famine to the land that was the means of Joseph being sent down into Egypt. And the whole family is sent down into Egypt. Joseph is there. He feeds them and keeps them. Then he turns the hearts of the people against them as a means to move his people on to the next stage.
In other words, he takes the difficulties and the problems, he puts them in the context of what God has done, and he closes the psalm with hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And that's what we should do, isn't it, with our problems and all our trials. Yes, we can come on the Lord's Day. We can give praise unto God. You know, then we can go home, we can close the door, we can sit in our living room, and we can be completely miserable. Woe is me. We can go back on that Lord's Day, sing praise unto God. And no one knows that during the week we sat at home, wept and cried. We felt abandoned and alone. No, we need to do. We need to take all our life and all our problems. My times are in my hands. Take everything, put it in the context of God's providence. Get a clear understanding of God's providence, so that when we go home from praising God, we're still praising God. And we're praising Him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. So when we come back on the Sabbath day, we're doing what we've already done during the week. You know, one of the first doctrines I think believers learn is providence. And it has a powerful influence upon shaping how they think about themselves and our world and our lives and our difficulties and all our problems. And if we haven't learned that doctrine, when problems come, we panic. We panic. We tear our hair out. Yes, we can put on a good exterior, a nice veneer. Oh, well, we're coping okay, things are not too bad. But inside, everything's jittery. We're panicking, our heart is beating faster. Because we haven't grasped the doctrine of providence. Haven't placed everything within the work of God. But once we do, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God for what He's done. I trust that this evening you go home with a hallelujah upon your lips. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee through Christ. And while we can identify with these experiences of God's people and their difficulties and their trials, yet once we put everything in the context of Thy sovereign rule over all, once we begin to understand that Thou art in charge, that Thou art doing all these things for the good of Thy people, and we see the good that is done to Thy people, even though Joseph was thrown into prison, even though there was famine in the land, even though his feet were hurt with fetters, yet ultimately, it was to the good of Thy people. And thus we are led to give thanks to Thee. We thank Thee, O Heavenly Father, for all Thy goodness to us. Amen.